You to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Numbers chapters 1 and 2. This morning I gave you a bit of an overview of the entirety of the book of Numbers. Tonight I want to devote our attention to the matters that we find particularly in Numbers chapters 1 and 2. Now there's a bit of detail here, and for the sake of time we really can't go into all the detail. I've given you a little bit of a diagram that shows the order of the camp that you find laid out for us in Numbers 1 and 2. And we're not going to read the entirety of these two chapters, but I want us to begin in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll drop down to 44 and read through 54, and we'll end in chapter 2, verse 17. Follow along then as I read God's holy and infallible word, beginning with Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually. From 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur." And then it goes on to mention these particular names. But if you would turn forward then to verse 44. It goes on to break down each of those tribes and to speak of how many and would be from each tribe and who their leaders would be. But then we come to somewhat of a summary section in verse 44. It says, "These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered, with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every one by his own camp, every one by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they did. And if you drop down to chapter 2, verse 17, I want to read this verse as well. "Then the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards." There ends the reading of God's word. May He also add His blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to remind you of some of the territory that we had covered this morning very briefly. The overall theme, I believe, coming out of the book of Numbers is that this is a teaching about living between the time of the deliverance and the inheritance, the deliverance from Egypt and the inheritance of Canaan. The largest part of the book of Numbers traces the 38 plus years from Israel's deliverance out of Egypt until they are on the threshold of entering into the promised land. And if we divide the book in Numbers into three, according to places and events, then we end up with three main divisions, as we had noted this morning on the front side of your handout. It begins with Israel in the region of Mount Sinai with Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, or ending at that point. The second division we had noted begins at chapter 10, verse 11, when the glory cloud lifts and they head out into the wilderness. And through their rebellion, this ends up being about 38 years long. The last division begins in Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, when the Israelites settle in the plains of Moab for the last couple of months of their 40-year sentence. This period of history is a time of waiting, looking to God. They have been delivered from Pharaoh, but now they have yet to enter the promised land. They are not there yet. They have been delivered from Pharaoh, but now as they wait, they are to prepare. And as we use the insights that we gain from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we came to see a connection to the time between Jesus' death and His return on the clouds of heaven. Anyone living today ought to look back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where He defeated Satan. Just as God defeated Pharaoh with the 10 plagues and His drowning in the Red Sea, so Jesus has defeated sin and Satan and death at the cross. The book of Numbers then teaches us how to live in the confidence of Jesus' victory over Satan. At the same time, it teaches us how we are to inherit the promises of God that are yet to come in a more full way. And this is crucial, because not all of those who came out of Egypt actually entered into the promised land. In fact, they did not enter because of a wicked heart of unbelief. Therefore, the book of Numbers warns us against unbelief and urges us to live by genuine faith in the promises of God. God's promises, of course, is that we will inherit the fullness of eternal life, namely life with God, for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. From chapters 1 and 2, for tonight, I have distilled four truths, or I suppose we could call them four principles. And then following each of those truths, I want us to see what it looks like when we respond to those truths in faith. In other words, we have the truth and then a call to action. Well, let's take a look at them. The first detail then on your outline is this. Yahweh's grace, that's the name that God gives to Himself and the name that is revealed here. Yahweh's grace gives purpose. Yahweh's grace gives purpose to His army. You know, sometimes we can miss and forget some of the most obvious facts of a passage. The most obvious point of these two chapters, in one sense, is also the most surprising when you stop to think about it. Did you notice who it is that is to be counted? In these chapters, the ones to be counted are military units. Think of that, military units. Look, for instance, at chapter 1, verse 16. These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. The word for divisions here conveys the idea of army units. Or if you look, for instance, at chapter 2, verse 32, where it describes these who are counted. Chapter 2, verse 32, these are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses, all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces, and then it gives the number of them. Now, why is that so surprising? Well, the numbering of an army means that there is to be a fight. There's to be a battle. Why not just count them as housing units, of family units? No, he numbers them in terms of those who would be able to fight. Now, I indicated this is very obvious, and yet it is surprising. And it is surprising because their great enemy is already dead. Pharaoh is in the past. And if Pharaoh and his army and the great oppression of Egypt is overcome, why do we need an army? And therefore, what is so obvious also seems very surprising. Well, it's surprising in this way. You see, they are now in the wilderness between deliverance and inheritance. And if they are to inherit the promise of God, they must yet fight. There's our truth. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, if Yahweh's grace gives the purpose of fighting to His army, that means for us today that we must fight for Jesus. We are also called to be soldiers. This is the language even of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's very, very pointed. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see the parallel between our times and theirs? They had been delivered from Pharaoh, yet they are organized by armies. We have been delivered at the cross, yet we are called to put on the armor of God in order to do battle. They were on their way to the promised land, and in order to inherit the promise, they must fight. We are on our way to a new heavens and a new earth. To inherit that, we must fight. What does that fight look like? We read about the fight that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 7. In verse 23, he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's the life of the Christian, isn't it? And this is where we oftentimes get off track. We think, if I've been freed by the blood of Jesus Christ, why is it that I have this tension in my soul? If I've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and if that salvation is by grace, why is there still this struggle within me? Because we are living between deliverance and inheritance. And the way in which we receive the inheritance is by fighting. And therefore, we must recognize that we are in a battle, just as the Israelites would have to fight in the wilderness to inherit their possession. And in order to survive, so must we. Jesus even taught His disciples to pray this way, didn't He? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So that's the first great truth. And it is both obvious and surprising. We would think that Jesus' victory on the cross would end all warfare, but that is not the case for now. Just as God called the Israelites into the wilderness to be soldiers, so we must recognize that God's grace calls us out of the darkness of the kingdom of Satan and the tyranny of sin in order that we might be called into the light of His Word and into the battle under the banner of Jesus Christ. He calls us out of the dark condemnation of hell in order to fight for Him as long as we remain in this world. The second great truth that I want to distill from these two chapters is this. Yahweh's promise gives leadership. Yahweh's promise gives leadership to His army. Again, you cannot miss what is the obvious here. Each army is singled out in order that there might be leaders. In verse 16, for instance, it says, "These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel." If you drop down to verse 18, it says, "And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses." Notice, they're being arranged by families. God had given His promises and said that they would come down family lines. He had made a promise to Abraham. That promise was handed down to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob. And Jacob was told that from his families, namely his 12 sons, there would come 12 tribes who would become 12 nations, or 12 great peoples. And now we see this promise unfolding. They had gone into Egypt with but 70 people. Now as they're coming out of Egypt, they have only counted the fighting men, and it's 603,000. You see that number of the arrow by number one there, 550. For doing simple math, let's assume that many of them are married. And so you multiply that number by two. You have over 1 million people. And let's assume that each family averages only 3 children. Very likely the average is much higher. And you do the math. There you have another 1.5 million people. We've got a large group of people. And now God is organizing them by leaders of families. And what we learn about some of these names, they ought to ring bells in our ears as we become more familiar with the Bible story. But if you go to chapter 2, verse 3, for instance, we read about Judah. "On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies, and Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah." Now maybe Nashon and Amminadab don't jump off the page as the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you see, these are men who are in Boaz's line. Boaz, who marries Ruth. Just a little further down the line. It is through Ruth that David will come. Or if you take a look at chapter 2, verse 18. "On the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim, according to their armies. The leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud." This is Joshua's grandfather. The man whom God will use to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Well, if God provides leadership, the application, the response of faith is simply this. We must follow Jesus. We must follow Jesus. By grace, Jesus is our military leader. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 describe Jesus in this way. It says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And then listen to this. "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." Notice the family name, the family terminology. Jesus would bring many sons to glory, and then it goes on to say, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus, as our suffering Savior, is now the captain of our army. He is the captain of our faith, and therefore we are to follow Him in this fight in life. As we see in the Old Testament, there is leadership in the New Testament. The leader is now no longer the particular patriarch of our families, but the leader is Jesus Himself. Jesus' 40 days of wilderness wandering were but a snapshot picture of His full lifespan on earth. The Father appointed Jesus to be our leader, to be our commander, to bring us to glory. And there in the wilderness, He was doing battle with the sword of the Spirit against the kingdom of darkness. And He sliced him and diced him and sent him away defeated. When He said, "It is written." And therefore we have to follow Jesus. We are to follow Jesus in His example. We are to follow Jesus in His command. We are to follow Jesus in His pattern of life. But that brings us to a third truth, and that is that Yahweh's gospel gives protection to His army. I want you to look at the diagram I've given you there, and you notice at the center of this picture is the tent of meeting. And then the boundary on the outside of that tent of meeting, on the north side are the Levites, on the east are the Levites, on the south are the Levites, and on the west are the Levites. There are three different families of Levites covering the north, west, and south. On the east side were Moses and Aaron and their immediate families. I want to show you what the purpose of this was and how it begins to show us a gospel message. If you turn with me in Numbers chapter 1, verses 47 to 49, we are told that the Levites were not numbered, at least not at this point. In verse 47 it says, "But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel.'" And then if you turn the page to chapter 2, verse 33, it says, "But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses." That's because the Levites were not among the soldiers to go out to battle fighting against the others. Rather, they had another purpose within the camp. Now, notice what that camp was, or what that purpose was in the camp. Going back to chapter 1, verses 50 and 51. Verse 50 says, "But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Did you notice that? The Levites are to tend the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a picture of the presence of God. And therefore the tabernacle is a holy place. And that is why at the very end of the verse that we just read, it says, the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Sinners cannot come into the presence of a holy God or they will be consumed. And therefore the Levites serve as an insulation of protection. They are like an insulating barrier around the tent of meeting to keep people out of it so that they will not die. If anybody comes unaware and enters into the presence of God, they will be consumed. And this, of course, will happen. In the chapters that we read and in this section of the history, there are those who die because they come into the presence of God's holiness, either with the wrong offering or in a way that is not sanctioned by God. And they are consumed. Look at verse 53, chapter 1. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony for this purpose, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. Then if you turn to chapter 2, verse 2. Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. God, you see, was setting a barrier between the outsiders and between the average Israelite so that they would not have direct access to the tabernacle for fear that they would die in the holiness of God. Now, with that truth, we have a very hopeful and gospel-centered response, and it is this. We must trust Christ's holiness. This whole setup, you see, prepares us for Good Friday when Jesus dies on the cross of Calvary. And when He dies, there are some dramatic events that take place in Jerusalem. There is an earthquake. But the most dramatic event in Jerusalem is that in the temple, in the very heart of the temple, that thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it is torn, we are told, from top to bottom, as if God is saying, there is now a way into the presence of my holiness without being consumed. What the Levites were to protect us from the holiness of God in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ has now become that protection in the New, but it is not to keep us out, but rather it is to cover us in such a way that we might enter in. So that in the Old Testament setup, the Israelites were watching God and present with God from a distance. The only way to come into the presence of God was through the Levites. They would bring their sacrifices to the door of the tabernacle, and the Levites would take that animal. They would have them put their hands on the animal, and then they would sacrifice it. The one that they would send out into the wilderness. But it was always to be done by this mediator of the priesthood, namely the Levites. And they were done in such a way that it indicated they could not come into the presence of God. Now that Jesus Christ has come, do you see the beauty of this? Boys and girls, when you say your prayers before climbing in bed at night, do you understand what you are doing? You are coming into the presence of a holy God, and He does not consume you because of Jesus. We no longer have to go through the Levites. We are no longer prevented by the Levites, but rather we are brought into the presence of God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We must trust His holiness. And that brings us to our final truth, and it is this. Yahweh's presence gives order to His army. Yahweh's presence gives order to His army. Again, I've summarized these two chapters with this diagram, and you notice again that the tent of meeting is at the very center. And then if you look at the outside, if you start at the right-hand side, and you start with Judah, under Judah is Issachar. Below Issachar is Zebulun. And then if you go down the south side, you find Reuben and Simeon and Gad. And if you go up the left side, you find Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And if you go across the top, you find Dan and Asher and Naphtali. I want you to notice that the tent of meeting represents God's presence among His people. And you learn that from chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Where did He speak to Moses? In the tabernacle of meeting. And therefore, the tent of meeting becomes the point of orientation. Everything else about the camp is organized in reference to the tent of meeting. You look at chapter 1, verse 52. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. And then you go to chapter 2, verse 3, and it begins on the east side. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. On the east side of what, we should ask? On the east side of the tent of meeting. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 10. On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben, according to their armies. And again, we should ask the question, on the south side of what? The south side of the tent of meeting. We find the same thing in chapter 2, verse 18. On the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim, according to their armies. And again, it's the west side in relationship to the tent of meeting. And then finally, Numbers chapter 2, verse 25. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies. The point is very simple. God is central to the way in which they set up their community, by the orientation of their tents, by the organization of their families. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to build a commune. and build the church at the middle of it and have everybody build their house on the outside. But there is a spiritual principle here, and it is this. We must put Christ first. In a sense, this is the principle that Jesus speaks about in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 33, when He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It's in this context where Jesus is talking about your food and your clothing. What shall we eat? And what shall we drink? And what shall we wear? He says these are the details that the Gentiles are worried about. He says, but you have a heavenly Father. And by that, Jesus is not suggesting that you don't have to ever go shopping for clothes. And that you never have to go shopping for groceries. What He's saying is that when you go shopping for clothes, you have to shop for clothes in light of who God is. When you go to the grocery store and fill your grocery cart and pay your grocery bill, do it in light of who God is. And when you go out and service your car, you do it in light of who God is. And when you go out and look for a job, you do it in light of who God is. And young people, when you go out and decide and seek a marriage partner, you do it in light of who God is. And when you plan your family vacations, you plan that vacation in light of who God is. You begin to see how this picture of the Old Testament unfolds for us in very practical ways and in a very visual way what our life ought to be like. Let me ask you this. If a stranger were to walk into your home and spend a day with your family, and at the end of the day, that visitor were to be asked, what do you think is the center of this family? What do you think that visitor would say about your home? Would they say, well, this family revolves around money? Would they say, this family revolves around reputation? This family revolves around academics? This family revolves around sports? Or would they say, it strikes me that this family is centered around God? And everything that they do seems to have a direct line to who God is and what He has revealed in Jesus Christ. There is really nothing else to orient our lives that has eternal significance, is there? Just as God put Himself at the very center and at the very core of the society of the Israelites of old, so He, in the Gospel, says to us, by grace, I will put Myself right in the middle of your life. And everything that you engage in, all that you strive for, must be done in light of our relationship. This is not only for the glory of God, but what is good for God and for His glory is going to be for our well-being. For as I mentioned this morning, Jesus, the tabernacle, has ascended into heaven. And just as in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, He was replaced by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when our tabernacle left, and the Holy Spirit came. The believers of God became the temple of God, so that by His Spirit He dwells in us. And therefore, He has now made His home inside of us, so that by His Spirit we will live with God at our center. That's the good news. That's the glorious hope of the gospel, that through Jesus Christ, God has come to us and dwells in us. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, You reveal Yourself to us as the God of armies. As we wage war in this world, may we be assured of our holiness in Christ Jesus. For as we wage war, we receive battle scars. We become wounded by sin and temptation, and we need to be healed. May we be assured that in Christ Jesus we have access into Your presence. And may we be assured that in Christ Jesus, by the internal working of His Holy Spirit, You are now central in our lives. May You train us to think and to speak and to live in such a way that it is evident to all around us that You are at the core of our being and at the center of our lives. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.